Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this time of the service, and we are so excited for what you have for us today as we look into your word. And we just confess that we're ready for whatever you want to put into our hearts at this time. So, Lord, be made known through your word. We're thankful for the word that was made flesh in our hearts, Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in his name, and all the people said, amen. Acts chapter 3, we're continuing our study through the book of Acts. And I'm just going to start reading, and we'll come back and put it more into context and take some principles out of this passage. Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John," this is after Pentecost, "Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John and Peter, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." You know, this is the first miracle recorded in the book of Acts done by the apostles. And, you know, we're going to be talking a lot about miracles this morning, and it's interesting, among some people today, they explain away anything miraculous in the Bible. They say such things as, that was then, this is now. That was a primitive culture that really didn't understand how things work, but we're more enlightened today, and we know that that isn't the case. In fact, you might know people today who try to explain away anything that's supernatural in the Bible, and I certainly hope that you are not one of them. Now, on the other extreme are those who, for lack of a better word, naturalize miracles. You say, what in the world do you mean by that? Here's what I mean. They look at a sunrise in the morning, and they'll point their finger and they'll say, that's a miracle. Or they look at a baby being born and they'll say, that's a miracle. And here's the thing, don't misunderstand. I don't want to make light of that. Those are awesome things to behold, but let's be honest. Those are not miracles. They happen every single day. Every day the sun rises. Every day babies are born into this world. A miracle is something that happens that's out of the ordinary, right? In fact, let me give you a definition. Webster's Dictionary defines a miracle in this way. A miracle is an extraordinary event. An extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. In other words, it's God stepping into history, intervening in a way that goes contrary to the laws of creation. In fact, here's two different ways you can look at a miracle. Sometimes, in fact, the most common way that you see miracles in the Bible is when God suspends the laws of creation. Let me give you a couple of examples. Jesus walking on water, right? That's not normal. That goes against the laws of creation, as well as turning water into wine. That, too, is not natural. Those go against the laws of creation. But sometimes you see God working within the laws of His creation. Let me give you some examples of that. You have Peter in, is it Paul and Silas in prison? Paul and Silas in prison, and they're singing praises to God, and suddenly there's an earthquake, and the chains fall off their hands, and the door is open, and the jailer freaks out, and he's ready to kill himself. Well, earthquakes happen all the time, right? There's nothing miraculous about an earthquake in and of itself. I mean, they can be explained away. It happens when, you know, there's a certain amount of pressure within the, tectonic plates and there's a shift and there's an earthquake. But for it to happen at that exact moment, it's a miracle, right? As well as in the Old Testament, you have Elijah proclaiming that it's not going to rain until I say the word. And for 3.5 years, it didn't rain. Now, droughts happen all the time, right? They even happen to that extreme. But for it to happen when Elijah said it would, that is a miracle. You know, I mentioned that this is the first miracle in the book of Acts. It also marks a major transition in the book of Acts. Because starting in chapter 3, you begin to see some tension toward the early disciples that eventually gets them kicked out of Jerusalem. And here's what's interesting. When you look at the ministry of Jesus, Jesus didn't have a problem, or rather people didn't have a problem. The average Jew did not have a problem with Jesus. It was the religious leaders, right? Mainly the Pharisees. There were two types of Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Most of you know this. The Pharisees were into the law, the written law. It says this, we need to do that. And they added to God's law their own laws, and it made everybody miserable. It took the life out of Judaism. There was no liberty. There was no freedom. It was all, don't do this, don't do that. And of course, Jesus constantly upset the Pharisees. He was eating with sinners on one occasion, and the Pharisees were pointing their finger at Jesus. And remember what Jesus said? He said, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But it's interesting, when you get to the book of Acts, you see a shift. It's no longer the Pharisees that necessarily go after Jesus. It's the Sadducees. Who were the Sadducees? The Sadducees were the theological liberals of the day. They were the people that explained away anything that was supernatural in the Bible. They believed the first 5 books of the Old Testament, but they kind of picked and chose which passages they wanted to believe. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believed that when a person died, that was it. They were dead. They didn't believe in angels or demons or spirits. They didn't believe in miracles, which presented a problem here because an incredible miracle happens. It's undeniable. They know this man that was healed. He was walking. He was praising God. And if that's not enough, the disciples then use this miracle as an opportunity to preach the resurrection of the dead. How many of you believe miracles still happen today? They do, right? And they're spectacular when they happen. In fact, whenever you put God into the picture, you have to remove all limitations. Isn't that true? I've often said that if you can buy into the very first verse of the Bible, you shouldn't have trouble with anything else. The very first verse of the Bible says what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word create is a unique Hebrew word. It means to create out of nothing. Now, I've read a story, and perhaps you heard of it. A scientist approached God and said, you know, God, we don't really need you anymore. We scientists got together, and we've come a long way. We've unlocked the mysteries of the universe, and we can even clone human beings. So, thanks, but no thanks. We don't really need you. And God said, well, let's put that theory to the test. Let's see who can create a human being, and let's do it the way I did it in the old days when I created Adam. And the scientist stooped down to pick up a handful of dirt, and God immediately said, no, 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 you get your own dirt. Out of nothing, God created everything. Everything you see, everything you don't see. So question, how do you limit God? I hear people limit God all the time by how they refer to themselves. I've heard people say, well, God can't use me. And, you know, they're revealing not only what they believe about themselves, but what's worse, they're revealing what they believe about God. God can't use you? Are you serious? The God who spoke everything into existence can't use you. We need to be careful with the words we speak. Now, let's look a little more closely at this passage, beginning with verse 1. It says, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. A couple of things in that first verse. First of all, it was Peter and John. These were two opposite people. Peter was, well, he was Peter, right? He was impulsive. He was the kind of guy that really didn't think things through. He kind of just did, and foot and mouth disease. John was the exact opposite. The ladies are studying John. That has to be the deepest book in the entire Bible. He was a thinker. He was poetic. You could not put two more opposite people together. And I find it significant that they were going to the temple together to pray. And listen, only God can pull that off. Get two opposite people together. And God loves to do that in His church. Notice also that they went to the temple. There's a misconception among Jews today that to be a Christian, you have to renounce Judaism. Nothing can be further from the truth. Jesus is the fulfillment of what it means to be a Jew. In fact, we have a term for that, Messianic Jews. If you never heard that term, a Messianic Jew is a Jew who recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. And it's interesting, in the beginning here in the book of Acts, all the Christians were Jews. And they didn't renounce their faith in Judaism. Here they go to the temple to pray. They probably practiced the Old Testament feast, but it took on a different meaning, didn't it? Because all the biblical feasts, they all pointed to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And can you imagine how awesome it must have been to observe that first Passover after Jesus? When they began to think about Jesus being the ultimate Passover lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. And then finally, in this one verse, I want you to notice it was the hour of prayer. The Jews observed three separate hours of prayer. 9 a.m., 12 noon, and 3 p.m. And it was structured in a real cool way. The first 15 minutes, get this. Silence. We have a problem with silence today, don't we? We feel like we have to fill every waking moment with noise. And yet these Jews, the first 15 minutes, they just were quiet. They were taking in who God is, what He's all about. And talk about getting a perspective to pray. I love that verse in Psalm 46 that says, "Be still and know that I am God." A lot of us need to be still. Some of us just kind of rush into God's presence and we lay down our list and we're like, "Amen." The next half hour was spent actually praying. And they would pray memorized prayers or they would pray spontaneous prayers. And get this, everyone would pray at one time. And it was awesome. They just lifted up their voice to God for half an hour praying. And then the last 15 minutes was spent thanking God. That's something awesome as well. Sometimes we treat God like a divine butler. I want this, I want that. Thanks, amen. We need to spend time thanking Him as well. So a lot we can learn from this one verse. If you look at verse 2, then we see this lame man. It says, a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried. And we know from the next chapter that he had been lame for over 40 years. Okay, so he was carried. And notice it says they laid him daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. You know, those of you that have been to Israel, when you go to Jerusalem, especially the old city, it is so cool. It's like stepping back 2,000 years. Because you walk into the old city and people are still bartering. And women are still carrying baskets on top of their head. And get this, sometimes they're actually running cattle down the middle of the street. But you will also see beggars at every major gate of the old city. And they all sit down with their head down and hand out. And that obviously is the case with this guy. He was at the gate Beautiful, which would lead into the temple. And here's what I want you to notice. If this guy had been crippled for 40 years and they laid him daily at this gate, that meant Jesus must have seen him. Which brings up the question, why didn't Jesus heal this guy? You know, sometimes we have this view that Jesus healed everybody throughout the area of Judea. Well, if you read the Gospels, he went to his hometown of Nazareth and it said not many were healed. We got to understand that for every person that was healed, there were hundreds that were not healed. And here's what really mixes me up a little bit. When Jesus hung on the cross, referring to God's will, what did he say? He said, "It is finished." Now, when he started his ministry, Jesus said, "I've come to complete the will of my Father." And then 3.5 years later, he's up on the cross and he says, "It is finished." Well, Jesus, he healed this guy. What about that guy? What about me? What about this man at the gate called Beautiful? Well, Jesus obviously left him for Peter and John to heal. You know, I've noticed a lot of times Christians, often put way too much on their shoulders. And they get real serious. They look at the world and they're like, hey, you know, the world is going to hell. Millions of people are dying without Jesus. And that's true, but they act like it's all up to them. Here's the thing. Jesus spent so much time in prayer with his Father that he knew exactly what he was called to do and what he was not called to do. We would do well to follow his example. Because sometimes, isn't it true, it's easy to go in a million different directions and you're wondering, well, did I really do what God has called me to do? Wouldn't it be better to cultivate that relationship so that you know that you know that you know exactly what God has called you to do? You see, that's all God has called us to do. He's called us to do just that which He's called us to do. No more, no less. And speaking to a crowd like this, I know that some people do way more than what God has called them to do. Right? You know who you are. And there are some also here who do far less than what God has called you to do. Just do what God has called you to do. Let's finish up this passage real quick. If you look at verse 3, it says, "Who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.'" Now, you can imagine what was going on in this crippled man's life. Because normally, they didn't make eye contact. Peter says, "Hey, look at us." Verse 5, "So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have.'" Talk about a letdown, right? "Look at us. By the way, I don't have any money. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You know, there's no money, but there's power. I like that. And sometimes we buy into the mentality of the world that in order for real ministry to happen, we have to have money. You see it on TV with these televangelists that the work of God really can't go forward unless you pull out your wallet and you make a donation. And you know, God has blessed this church, really, I mean, think about it, financially, with buildings, with all kinds of resources. But I'm here to tell you that if all that disappeared tomorrow, ministry would still go on. Why? You house the very presence and power of God Almighty. Sometimes we forget that for the first 300 years of the church, there was not an established building. And look what these people were able to do. I love the story of Thomas Aquinas. He was invited to Rome to visit the Pope, and the Pope was showing off the Vatican, saying, "Look at this and look at that." And he said to Aquinas, he said, "Gone are the days that the church can say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" You know what Aquinas said? He said, "Gone also are the days in which the church can say, 'In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" I'll take the power of God over money any day. There's also another lesson in this verse. You can't give what you don't have. And maybe that might be freeing for some of you. You want to give more than what you have. Listen, you can't give what you don't have. You can only give what you do have. And don't let "I don't have money" be an excuse. Peter and John didn't have money. What did they say? "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give to you." And then one more thing, and then I think I'm going to quickly read the rest of this and wrap this up. Notice that this crippled guy wasn't expecting to be healed. I mean, what did he want? He wanted money. He wasn't looking for a healing. And I say that because sometimes there are some faith teachers out there who will teach that if you are not healed, the problem isn't God, the problem is you. You don't have enough faith. And if you only had enough faith, you would not be sick. Well, this guy didn't have any faith. He wasn't even looking for a healing, was he? And this isn't an isolated case. Remember, Jesus was teaching in a crowded house, and there were four men who brought their paralyzed friend on a pallet, and they couldn't get in, so they managed to haul him up on the roof and dig a hole and lower him in front of Jesus. And Jesus marveled at their plural faith, not the crippled man. You know, I get nauseated when I see people say, "Well, if you had enough faith," I just want to scream at them, "Well, use your faith!" Right? Let's wrap this up. "And he took him by the right hand," verse 7, "and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God." Talk about a worship service. "And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Here we see a visual demonstration that the work of Jesus is continuing through the work of His disciples. In fact, it's continuing through you and I. But really, I want to leave you with this. What has God called you? I'm talking individually. What has God called you to do? Because I firmly believe that every last one of us ought to have some area in our life, and it might not be an official church office or anything, but God has called every last one of us to some type of ministry. And it's an exciting thing to discover what that might be. Something that you could point to that you could say, "I do this in the name of Jesus." And here's the thing. You're not called to do any more or any less than that. Yet often you have that 20-80 rule. You know, "Craig, I'm in the fire department now," right? And the last 2 days, we had a work day. We were moving everything out of the old firehouse into storage, and that's a whole long story. But you made a comment to me. You said, "You know, we had a meeting earlier this week, and all these people raised their hands saying, 'I'm going to help, I'm going to help.'" And yet you said to me, it's the old 20-80 rule. And you've heard it before, right? 20% of the people do 80% of the work. What if in the church, every person did just what God called them to do? No more, no less. Can you imagine what would happen? We would have the full visible body of Christ. You see, what often happens with the 20-80 rule, and it even happens in church sometimes, when you have 20% of the people doing 80% of the work, what happens? It puts more of a burden of those who are doing what God has called them to do. And they find themselves doing things that God hasn't really called them to do because people haven't done what they're... I need an amen, Craig. Can you give me... You know what I'm saying, and I'm preaching largely to the choir. But it's an exciting thing, guys, to find out what God has made you for, what He created you to do. And do it all in His name to His glory. Amen? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're grateful for Your Word. And what a story in the early church. Two opposite people, Peter and John, hand in hand, going to the temple to worship God, giving what they had to a person in need. And Lord, You're still in the business of doing miracles. And we ask, Lord, when we limit You, just to check us on that. Because whenever you are in the picture, all limitations are gone. And Lord, we also ask that you just help us to discover where we fit into the body of Christ, what you created us to do, so that you might be well known in your church. And Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, or maybe doesn't know you well, or has fallen away, we thank you that you're a God of grace, you're the God of a second chance, and that in a moment a person can be right with you just by being real and opening their heart and meaning it, saying, God, I want you in my life, and I just don't even know how to begin, but would you fill me with you? Would you forgive me of my sins? Would you give me meaning and purpose and direction? Will you show me where I need to fit in and what I need to do, and what a ride it will be, because we're doing what we were created to do. So, Lord, we thank you for your church. Silver and gold, those things will fade away, but your power will never fade away. So, Lord, we praise you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name, and all the people said, amen. Amen. We're going to sing our